Through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For one day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Before I became a pastor, I worked as a teacher and a school principal for about a decade. And during those years, I was often reading books on the matter of giving one's focused attention to something. You can see why that might be important to a teacher or a school principal. Now, many of these books had an introductory section in which they tried to establish the fact that we live in a distracted age. I don't think you're going to find much of an argument from anyone to that fact that we live currently in a distracted age. And one of the things that I found comical about that is that some of these books were written hundreds of years ago. Some authors argue, or every author argues along the way, that he lives in the most distracted age. Well, I think you'd readily agree that this is just something that is common to the human experience. We are a distracted people. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about the nature of distraction. There's really two kinds of distraction. The books that I read all address the same kind of distraction. There's a form of distraction in which you're trying to focus upon something and give your careful attention to it, and someone else is making a loud noise that is just interrupting your focus. None of the books that I read ever addressed that kind of a distraction because that kind of a distraction is not appealing. You don't want it. You're eager to run away from that form of distraction and change your environment so that you can focus. Instead, each of those books that I read on the nature of sustained focus, they all dealt with that other form of distraction. And it is that form of distraction that you and I find appealing. It's that form of distraction that comes by as we're giving ourselves to the things that God has set before us, and it appeals to us, wanting to draw our attention away from what God would have for us onto something else. Now, you've likely read or heard something over the last year about how much time and money was poured into the design of your smartphone for this very purpose. The creators of the iPhone and other smartphones spent thousands and thousands of hours and millions of dollars trying to figure out just the perfect way to distract your attention. They want to be able to garner your attention. You see, these creators understand that biblical truth that you become what you behold. You become like whatever it is that you give your attention to. And since they understand this fact, they have put all sorts of resources into leveraging that device so that they can easily grab your attention and they can direct it to what they would like you to have your attention fixed upon. That's the kind of distraction that I want us to think about. Not that kind of distraction that we find annoying and that we easily flee from, but the kind of distraction that is appealing to us, that we willfully give ourselves over to from time to time. So think with me. Why is it that there is that form of distraction that is appealing? What is it that makes all of these distractions so appealing? Well, I believe that if you just think a bit about each of those kinds of distractions, you're going to find that the reason why that form of distraction is so appealing is because it makes to you a subtle promise. Every form of this kind of distraction is built upon a subtle promise that says, hey, you, look over here. Your soul is going to find its satisfaction over here. Take a break from what God has called you to and turn your attention over here. You young people, you're all students of one kind or another, and you might be working diligently on your studies when that subtle form of that empty promise comes to mind. Hey, instead of your studies, your soul is going to find its satisfaction in this form of entertainment over here. Instead of giving yourself to what God has for you, this subtle promise tempts you that you're going to find life not in what God has set before you, but in something else. Now, this form of distraction is very appealing, and all it takes is a momentary entertaining of what that idea is promising, and all of a sudden you've drifted from what God would have you to focus upon. You've chased after an empty promise. Now, one of the things that I noticed together with the Covenant Youth over this weekend is that Satan's temptations always promise us life, but they never actually deliver. So the amazing thing about Satan's temptations, he doesn't ever have to own the thing that he offers to you. He never actually has to deliver on what he promises you. He just has to get you to believe that it's worth your pursuit. Much of this world has no idea that they are being pulled here and there and all over everywhere, simply chasing down this belief that their soul's satisfaction is found just around the corner. That their soul is going to be satisfied if they change the circumstances of their life in this way or in that way. Or if they chase down this new experience or this other experience, and on the human experience goes. This time of year, you can even see the prevalence of such things. We're coming to the new year, and everyone's thinking about how their life might be better if they would only chase down this idea of changing this habit or that habit in life. It's, again, that promise of true life being found in this thing or in that thing. Well, ironically and sadly, no matter how many times you and I have bought into that empty promise and chased down whatever it is that was set before us, we come to that point where we realize, okay, this was empty. It was not satisfying. I've been duped once again. No matter how many times we've done that, it seems that the next time that promise comes again, that empty promise, we're still as susceptible as we were maybe the first time. So where is the soul's satisfaction found? Well, you heard me read Psalm 84, and you can clearly hear from this psalm that the soul's satisfaction is found in God alone. John Piper wrote a book in which he entitled it, God is the Gospel. I've appreciated the title of this book so much because it cuts through a common issue that we have in the world today. Sometimes we can view the gospel in a reduced way. We can focus upon the benefits of the gospel, things like forgiveness of sins, rescue from an eternity in hell, justification, and the list goes on. There are so many incredible blessings that we receive from Christ in the gospel. But all too often, we're slow to appreciate the gospel in its fullness. Every single one of those blessings that comes to you in knowing Jesus Christ find their culmination in that one great end, which is knowing and enjoying God Himself. You see, God is the gospel. Yes, God pours out his blessings upon you, but the purpose of all of those blessings is that you might know and understand the greatest blessing, which is God himself. In life, in your life in this world, your heart is always going to be tempted to be divided by those two competing promises. You're going to be bombarded with the empty promises of this world. Your soul satisfaction is found just around the corner. All you need to do is pursue this thing and your soul will finally be at ease. Well, contrary to the world's empty promises, we hear the clear declaration of God's word. Psalm 62 begins, "My soul finds rest in God alone." My soul finds rest in God alone. Those two promises are going to vie for supremacy in your heart. Now, I want you to recognize the difference between these two promises. They're similar in the fact that they want supremacy in your heart and they aim for your complete belief. But there's a significant difference between the promises of this world and the promises of God. You see, the world's promises can always appeal in one way or another to your senses. It appeals to things that you have seen or can see. It appeals to things that you can or have felt. It appeals to things that you can or have experienced. And for embodied persons, that is very appealing. It says here, your soul is going to be satisfied. In contrast, the promise of God that your soul will be satisfied in Him alone, that is a promise that you cannot see with your eyes. It doesn't appeal to our senses. Rather, it is a promise that we can only understand and believe when we receive it by faith. The Scriptures use the language of sense to encourage us to come and to know God in this way. Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in Him." You can't see God. You can't taste God. You can't touch God. But you can hear His word telling you how your soul was designed and created to be satisfied in Him alone. You see, your life in this world is going to be filled with the tension created by those two competing promises. Which one do you believe? I don't want you to be too quick in answering that question this morning, because I recognize in my own life that there have been times where I am sure that I believe something, only to find God bringing circumstances into my life that challenge that belief, and then all of a sudden I realize I don't believe as I once thought that I believed. Think about your life in recent weeks. What have you been going after to find your soul's satisfaction? What is it that you believe at the heart level will be that thing that satisfies your soul? When you're honest with yourself, which of these has gained prominence in your heart? Well, briefly this morning, we're going to sit before the Word of God to hear God's holy word declare to us just how we were formed and where our satisfaction is found. There's an outline for you on the back of your bulletin if it's helpful for you to follow along. The first thing that Psalm 84 teaches us is that God is your soul's home. God is your soul's home. From the beginning, Satan's strategy has been to get you to believe that your home is found in addition to God. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, and they lacked no good thing. They enjoyed God. They enjoyed one another. They enjoyed the creation. But you know how Satan came and made his appeal to Eve and Adam standing nearby? You need something more. Sure, God is great in all, but He doesn't want you to experience the full life that you can experience. And there's that empty promise, right? All Satan has to do is promise something that he can't deliver. Your soul's satisfaction is found just around the corner. It's not found in God alone and what He gives. It's got to be in something just beyond God. Satan's strategy appeals to the senses. He has Eve looking upon that fruit. She sees that it is good for food. She sees that it's a delight to the eye, and it even brings with it that promise of wisdom. There's not a human being that wouldn't find that temptation to be appealing. Being born in Adam, you and I are still susceptible to this kind of appeal. But look with me at the clarity of God's word. Look at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. The psalmist looks upon the dwelling place of God and he expresses his delight. The dwelling place of the Lord is the psalmist's delight, not because the dwelling place is beautiful, but because this is where God dwells. He is the delight of the believer's heart, and that's why he goes on in verse 2 to say, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. The psalmist sees here that what his heart, what his soul is longing for is not to be filled with what this world has to offer, but to be filled with God. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. I love the way that the psalmist describes God as the resting place for the soul. He paints us this picture using two birds, a sparrow and a swallow. Now, this swallow is a bird that was known for how it just flits about. It's a tiny little bird that never seems to be at rest. Whenever something presents itself to the attention of the swallow must fly over to investigate that thing. And what the psalmist is doing with this word picture is saying that you and I are like that swallow. We are like that little bird that never seems to be at rest. We just flit about from one thing of this world to another thing of this world, each thing presenting it to us, and we chase after it. Well, that swallow, which in nature never seems to be at rest, look what happens to it here in Psalm 84. The swallow finds a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Where is it? It's at the altars of the Lord. It's amazing that the swallow would find a place of rest. And the psalmist is likening this to the human heart. We by nature are those who flit about from this thing and that thing, trying to find what would put us at rest in this world. And the psalmist is clearly teaching us the only place that you're going to find that rest is at the altar of God. Think of how easily the things of this world capture your attention. Have any of those things ever satisfied you? Even the world's philosophers look upon mankind and they see and they know that man has an insatiable appetite. Pick whatever it is that you think is going to satisfy and you will never find enough of it in this world. Story after story can be told of men who have had everything, Solomon being one of them. And he tries to satisfy himself with it. And he finds it all to be completely insufficient. Just as those birds find their home at the altars of God, you and I need to find our home resting in God alone. The world's message to you is, this is your home. You are created for this earth. Get comfortable, build your kingdom, settle in. But that's a false promise. It'll never deliver. There will never be enough unless you go to God and you find Him to be your soul's home. Well, secondly, we see in this psalm that God is your soul's strength. As a pastor, I often hear the very real and raw confession of the saints, I can't go on like this, or I'm not sure how much more of this I can take. I've said those words before, and it's likely that you either have already said those words at some point in your life, or you will. These are words that are common to the experience of living in a fallen world. But it's also another reason why we are so susceptible to that empty promise of the world. You see, when we are weak and we are wearied by this world, the world is ready to offer to us temporary reprieve. And that temporary reprieve is often offered in a way which we are tempted to go beyond God, to seek our satisfaction in some false promise of joy. That's why it's important that we see here in the Word of God this morning that God is the strength of your soul. Verse 5 tells us that the man is blessed whose strength is in the Lord. You see, you can only find the Lord to be your strength once He's brought you to that fixed conclusion that you don't have strength, that you are not strong in and of yourself. When you find yourself saying things like, I can't go on like this, or I'm not sure how much more I can take, you need to see that God loves you. You need to see that God is weaning you off of this world. He's weaning you off of your own supposed self-sufficiency. And He's giving you Himself. He says, when you are weak, I am strong. And notice with me how the psalmist describes the one who finds God to be his strength. There's something that happens to that man or that woman's heart. It says there in the second half of verse 5. Well, let me read the whole verse. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. What happens? In whose heart are the highways to Zion. You likely have a note there in your Bible that tells you that that word Zion's not in the text. It's something that the translators supplied. We could also translate this by saying, in whose heart are the ways of the Lord. You see, the one who has been weaned off of this world and has then run to Christ to find Him to be their strength, they have now embraced the ways of the Lord. God tells us through His prophet Isaiah, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways. By nature, you and I all come into this world thinking that things should operate in one way or another. Naturally, you and I believe that things exist for us, for me. Naturally, we believe that all things exist to serve me. None of us would probably state it that way, but every time that you get irritated with the fact that your plan, things aren't going according to plan, or something is frustrating you in life, you're giving full vent to the fact that you do believe that things should go the way you think they should go. The way of God is different. When you come to find God to be your strength, your heart changes to become one that is each and every day saying, Thy will be done. The world wants to affirm our natural way of thinking, but God comes in and He flips that natural way of thinking upon its head. Jesus says, do you want to find life? You have to lose it. Do you want to come and find true life in knowing me? Then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Has your pursuit of the things of this world left you weak? Then come to God, throwing off the ways of this world and embrace the ways of God. Embrace that heart in which are the highways to Zion. Now I want you to also notice there in verse 6 that the psalmist describes the Christian life in a very interesting way. The way he says it in our text is, as they go through the valley of Baca. What the psalmist is doing is comparing your life and my life to a long walk through a desert. Again, we need to pause and notice the contrast. The world wants you to believe that life is found in this world. It wants you to ignore the fact that this world has been tainted by sin and you are now being redeemed for another world, a new heavens and a new earth. The world says to you, this is it. You only have one life. Make the most of it. But God's word is like the sun, which comes and breaks through the fog, driving it away so that we might see clearly. And it says, don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie that you're going to find heaven on earth. Instead, your soul is only going to find its rest and its home and its strength in God. When you are relying upon God, your walk through the desert becomes something else. Look at what the psalmist says. This walk through the desert becomes a place of springs. This walk through the desert has early rains which cover it with pools. And that's why the pilgrims go from strength to strength, and each one reaches his journey's end and he appears before God. How is that? Not because the desert is no longer a desert, but because the pilgrims are being fed by God himself. Even today, just as Satan did with Eve, he loves to come and to breathe his lies into the ears of believers. He leans in and he says to you, this can't be it, can it? If God were really good, wouldn't he be giving you more? And that more is always more of the things of this world. Well, the one who has found his home in God has adopted those pilgrim ways. And he sees in God his portion both for this life and for the life to come. And he's eager in anticipation for the day in which he will know God and then be fully satisfied. Well, thirdly, I want you to see in verses 8 through 12 that God is your soul's joy. I want to begin by looking at verse 10. Do you believe this amazing couple of statements that are made here in verse 10? For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you believe those statements? Here again is that distinction that I made earlier. Look at verse 10. You know what life is like in that 1,000 days elsewhere. You know maybe even what the best earthly days are like. So you know that by experience. But you have to believe by faith that one day in the court of God is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You also know what it's like to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know what life in this world is like. You understand that with your senses, but we have to believe what it says there first in verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. David is here writing and he's saying it would be better to be the one who opens the door for others to go in to God's court. So that as you open the door and you close the door, you might sneak a peek at God. It would be better to be that doorkeeper than to live and to dwell in the best that this world has to offer. But you see the distinction. You understand the good that this world has to offer, but you have to believe what the Word of God says. Do you believe this? Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Here is God's holy word. And it says, one day in God's presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. To be a doorkeeper in God's house would be better than to dwell in the tents forever, delighting in the delights of this world. This is something you cannot see with your eyes. This is something you cannot validate in the way that this world teaches us to validate things. It can only be understood and experienced by faith. Now look with me at how the psalmist, using tangible elements from our experience, how he describes God in relationship to His people. In verse 11, he goes on and says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." You know what the sun is? You know how important it is to life? If the sun were to disappear, life disappears. The sun is the thing that gives life. Without the sun, we all die. God is that sun. Not only does God give life, but He preserves life. He is a shield. He is the one who wants to protect your life, which is found in Him. Now keep reading. How is God a sun and a shield? Well, He bestows favor and honor. It could be translated, He bestows grace and glory. God gives life by His grace, and then He sustains life by giving you glimpses of His glory as found in His Word. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Nothing sustains life like the radiance of the glory of God found in the face of Jesus. Is Jesus your life's pursuit? You see, everything else in life flows out of your pursuit of the triune God. God wants you to be a good husband and father, wife, mother, son, daughter, citizen, student, employee. God wants you to seek His glory in this life. Well, that comes and that flows out of you're being satisfied in Jesus Christ. Now look at the promise of verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun. I'm sorry, the second half of the verse. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now again, you can't validate this with your eyes. In fact, your eyes are going to tell you the opposite. Your eyes are going to look upon your circumstances and say, look, God's withholding this good from your life. The Word of God says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Spurgeon comments at this point saying, some apparent good may be withheld from your life, but no real good. No, not one. I asked you youth to be paying attention to the way that you say if only in your life. If only this thing would happen or that thing would happen. I shared with you one of mine. If only life would slow down. I'm tempted to believe that then things would be good, but we need to understand that in our present circumstances, too, that life is found in things that He gives, but also in the things that He withholds. In the garden, God withheld that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it was for Adam and Eve's good. But they failed to believe this amazing statement from the Word of God. Whenever we begin to doubt the goodness of God and this clear statement from His Word, we open ourselves up to those empty promises again of the world. Now look with me back at verses 8 and 9. Here is where the psalmist teaches us how it is that we find our satisfaction in enjoying God's favor. He says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Who is that shield? Look on the face of your anointed. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes. This is our prayer. God, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ and so favor us. May we experience the favor that you bestow upon your Son as we are found in Him. Again, Charles Spurgeon writes, he says, our best prayers when we are in our best place are always for our glorious King and for the enjoyment of our Father's smile. That is where your soul's satisfaction is found. Again, throughout this life, you're going to hear the world telling you that your joy is found over here and over there and with this change or that change. But God comes in His Word and says, I am your soul's joy. I am your joy in this life. I am your joy for all eternity. There is nothing else. The question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? In closing, I just want to make two final observations. The first is this. As I have talked about this grand truth with others, I've been surprised by how many, it's just been a few really, but a few have responded to me saying, well, of course you believe this. You're a pastor. But brothers and sisters, this word is not directed and given to pastors. It's directed and given to all of us. It's directed to you. This word is for all who believe on Jesus Christ. So in one sense, this is not a special word to a special people. There's not one category of spiritual Christians and another category of unspiritual Christians. No, every believer in Jesus Christ is a new creation in Christ. And every true subject of the King loves his King. But in another sense, this is a special word to a special people. You see, this word goes out into the world. And some hear it and believe it, and others refuse. God fills the heart of every believer with a singular love for God, with a thy will be done sort of heart, one that is willing to wait upon God for His promises and for the good things that He provides. And though we sometimes are still distracted by the things of this world, He lovingly uses His Word to draw us back to Him again. Hear one more quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, the blessedness of joy in the Lord belongs not to half-hearted, listless worshipers, but to those who throw all their energies into Him. No prayer, no praise, no hearing of the Word will be pleasant to those who leave their hearts at home in this world. To whom does your heart belong? Are you trying to hold on to God for life and these other things? Or are you going to God alone and saying, Thy will be done. Give me you and everything else that you believe to be good for me because you know. Which leads to my final observation. Look at the last verse of this psalm. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. That's the key to this psalm. Happy is the one who trusts in you. You see, it's only by faith that you can believe what has been declared to you this morning from the Word of God. Your senses are going to tell you the world operates in a different way, but will you hear the Word of God and will you believe it? By God's word, will you this morning believe? And will you trust? And will you know in the strongest way possible, which is to look to the word of God by faith? Trust Him. Know Him. Let Him be your strength. Let Him be your home. Let Him be your joy. None who believe this and run after God have ever found it to disappoint. Let us pray.